Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 19. And in a, you know, as part of the intro, you know, a little bit of personal reflection, it's always a challenging thought to look at something and think, okay, this may, you know, on the one hand, when you preach, you're supposed to always think, you know, if this is the last sermon I ever get to preach, let me make sure that what do I say? And that's why every time, every sermon, you should always make sure that you present the gospel, that people hear and understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. That people understand that if you don't have a personal relationship with Christ where you have confessed Christ as Lord, surrendered to Him, you know, that you understand Jesus died for your sins, rose up from the grave on the third day, that He's coming back to judge the living and the dead. That you should do that. I mean, we learn that when you learn about preaching and you talk about the fact that there was a series of meetings in Chicago in the 1800s, and D.L. Moody was preaching, and he preached his grand sermon, and he said, "And come back tomorrow night, and we'll talk about what we should do with Jesus." And meanwhile, you know, and so he didn't actually give an invitation, and he didn't actually finish out the, you need to respond to the gospel. Because you can sit there and listen and amen the gospel, but until you've personally responded and said, "I will surrender my life to Christ as Lord," you've got a problem. Well, he left that unsaid for till the next sermon. And meanwhile, that night, Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over a lantern, and the great Chicago fire broke out. And so that congregation, that all those meetings were canceled. And some of those people never heard again. Some of them may have even perished in the great Chicago fire. And so as preachers, we hear that. We carry that story in our head, and we think, don't let people leave a sermon without being confronted with, if you haven't been forgiven because you haven't confessed Christ as Lord, because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, if you haven't done that, you need to do that, and you don't need to get out the door without being reminded of that. And so we have, and you carry that thought every time you preach, or you should, and if you don't, you probably need to not preach. And then there comes this question of, when the reality is definitely there, that this is very probably the last sermon that I will preach to you all, you know, and at 11 o'clock we'll hit the last sermon I'll preach in this building, but most of you won't be here for that. Only Randy and Becky and Gary have to endure that, and Ann, you know, but none of y'all have to listen to this twice. They may even leave, who knows, and come back at the invitation. And so then it becomes this question of, beyond in making one last statement of, this is the gospel, what's the most important thing to leave you with? And what's the most important thing to say? And, you know, and I talk to other preachers, and, you know, well, what do we do? What do we say? And, you know, one guy, well, you should do this. And, you know, another person, well, you should just kind of, you know, lay out this. You know, a couple folks advocated for just preach the next sermon in your series and go on with life. But I feel like if there's one thing I want to leave you all with who are already followers of Jesus, who have already made that commitment, and it's this, and it's what's in Psalm 19, and it is the importance of the everlasting Word of God. And so with that, we've got Psalm 19, and of course, for context, as we look at this, you know, this is written, it says it's for the choir director, it's a Psalm of David. So what's going on here? How does this fit? This is part, again, the Psalms are the worship liturgy of the people of God. This is what they did as they sang, as they prayed. And this is why it's also important when we look at the Psalms and you look at how deep and robust and full the theology and the doctrine and what we learn about God is from the Psalms, you begin to understand why it is that 9 times out of 10, if you get in my car, I'm not listening to Caleb, because most of the modern worship music that's out there is so light and fluffy that it's almost offensive, because it doesn't delve into this. Yesterday I was listening to a song on the radio that's like, well, the one thing I've never questioned about God is this. I'm thinking, you know, what does that say to people who have actually struggled with the truths of God? And when you read the Psalms, you see people struggle with the truth. And if you don't think people are struggling with whether or not God is good, you've never read Psalm 137, which you'll never turn into a worship song. Trust me. Don't go read it right now. You'll get depressed and leave. Wait till you've got a donut in one hand and a cup of coffee in the other. But, you know, there's just some challenges there. And the Psalms reflect that. They reflect that depth of challenge that life is. And it's important that we sing, that we worship in the same manner. You don't have to sing the Psalms. You know, some traditions do that. But, you know, these are their songs. We ought to have our songs, but they ought to reflect that level of depth. You know, that's why you have the heart cry that comes out and it is well with my soul. That is why you look and learn the biography of John Newton and realize just how big of a deal Amazing Grace is, which was originally, for the record, a children's song. For those of you who think that children can't learn important things, Amazing Grace was written to teach children about the grace of God. It was written by somebody who had been in all sorts of trouble, who had truly known the bitterness and the depths of what sin is and been redeemed from it. And so when John Newton writes, "That's who saved a wretch like me," it's a big deal. So the Psalms matter. And they inform and they teach. It's for the choir director, which means this isn't personal, it's not private. It's for the people to know, to understand, to hear. And so what do we have? For the choir director, a Psalm of David. And remember, in your Bible, you've got a heading that's written by your Bible translators. For example, in the CSB, this one is labeled "The Witness of Creation and Scripture." Well, that's put in there by the Old Testament editors who are validating and such. That is, somebody in the last 20 years feels like that's a good title, that's a good label for what the content of the psalm is. And there's nothing wrong with that. Realize it's not part of the original text of Scripture. It's not a bad text, it's not a bad line, but that's why your Bible may, instead of having "The Witness of Creation and Scripture," may say "The Two Witnesses of God's Grace," and it may not have anything. Then you get the little line there, it's in a little bit different print. It says, "For the choir director, a Psalm of David." That's actually part of the original. In a way, it should be verse 1, but in another way, it's not verse 1 because in the Hebrew, it's not part of the poetry. Okay? "For the choir director, a Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they communicate knowledge. There is no actual speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. But their message has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming from his home. It rejoices like an athlete running a course. It rises from one end of the heavens and circles to the other end. Nothing is hidden from its heat." Kind of get the feeling David wrote this one in the summertime, you know. Because summertime in Israel, nothing is hidden from its heat. It's like summertime in Arkansas, except less humid. Hotter, but less humid. "The instruction of the Lord is perfect." You hit the second half. "Renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They're more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey dripping from a honeycomb. In addition, your servant is warned by them, and in keeping them, there is an abundant reward. Who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. Moreover, keep your servant from willful sins. Do not let them rule me. Then I will be blameless, cleansed from blatant rebellion. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So what's going on here specifically? Well, you open with this: "The heavens declare the glory of God." The first five verses go into how God's creation gives us this beautiful picture of what He has done, how what God has made tells us about Him, and how you cannot escape that message day after day after day. They pour out. They communicate. And then verse 3 points out, there's no speech, there's not any actual language. David says, well, before y'all think I'm crazy, I'm not out here on the slopes of Mount Hermon listening to the trees, and the trees are saying, David, God loves you. I'm not saying that. He says, he hasn't gone around the bend here. Okay? Before you think he's a little bit kooky, he's out there in the field listening to stuff talk. He says there's no actual words. But just the fact that it's here communicates something to us, does it not? That every day, a year ago, this Sunday, first Sunday in spring, we went as a church to all online because of the COVID mess. And we spent a couple of months doing all online, and then we came back to two services. And a lot of things got disrupted. Kids came home from school initially for 2 weeks, then it was for 3 weeks, then it was for 4 weeks, then it was for, well, have you ever considered homeschooling? Homeschooling's great because guess who can wash the dishes at lunch? Yeah. That changed. Things changed from, well, I go to work every day to every day I sit at a computer and log in and do my work from home. Things changed from, you know, well, we're going to baseball games to there's not any baseball games to go to, well, there's baseball games, but nobody's allowed to go to them. The way that we gathered to worship had to change. The way that your grocery shop changed. And if the little one-way signs in the grocery store for about the first 4 months of the pandemic didn't lead you to be very, very concerned about the people who share the road with you, I don't know what would have. There's a big sign that says, do not enter. Guess who's coming with the cart? Same person that I saw on the road on the way there. I know you're supposed to get in and get out, but I usually tried. Some of those people, I tried to give them a 5-minute head start to get on the highway and get gone. All of that got disrupted. As a nation in the last year, we've seen the organs of government churn and be ridiculous at times. We've changed who's in control of what within the United States government. The economy has changed. Every day the sun comes up and they can tell you, you can call, and if you've got his number, call him. Just don't call him in the middle of the night. You can call Todd Jacobian at Channel 7 and he can break out the almanac, and in all honesty, you can pick up an old farmer's almanac from years ago. And guess what you'll discover? At this latitude on March the 21st, this is the time the sun comes up. And you look back last year, and it was the same. And you look back the last year, and it was the same. I actually have a web page saved. The tab is saved on my phone, and it is a perpetual Easter calendar. I can pull out my phone. I can tell you when Easter will be in 2117. Not that any of us will care. But in case you're curious, it works its way all the way back to the 1500s, which was the last time there was a major mess with the calendar event. And it projects all the way out into the future, unless somebody messes with the calendar again. The days stay stable. Now, of course, you know, the United States government thinks that you can make the days longer by shifting the clocks and by an act of Congress, and we all know better, but, you know, spring forward, you know. as the old man says, only a politician thinks that by cutting a foot off the top of a blanket and sewing it onto the bottom have you made the blanket longer. But the days stay constant. The sun rises, the sun sets, or if you want to be particular, the earth rotates and we see the sun rising and the sun setting. But whatever, it's poetry. the moon rises, sets. And if you look at all of that, and from that you cannot come to the conclusion that there is some form of design and creator who watches over it, I don't know where else to go for you. It should be so obvious as to be insulting that it needs to be pointed out. But it's there. And we know that this is true, and down in, you find that this has got to be true. That somebody put this together. And David says, we ought to praise the one who made it. Notice that he does not say that we ought to praise and worship creation. Creation is great. And there's nothing like a good sunrise over a lake, except like a good sunset going down by the lake, because you didn't have to get up early enough to see the sunrise. That was one of the things I always liked about hunting in the afternoon. There's nothing like watching the sun go down while you're on a deer stand. Because I've been on a deer stand and watched the sun come up. I'd rather be on a deer stand and watch the sun go down. It's much more relaxing to me. There's nothing like it, but it's not something that should be worshipped. It's not something that should be praised. Instead, it is something that ought to point us to the glory of the one who created it. Is all of the grand things of art except made alive and made new every day. But God has not left us simply to look at the sunrise and wonder what it is that we have to worship, who it is that we have to worship, who it is that we have to thank. Instead, as we see picking up in verse 7, the instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. And the first thing that you should see is all through here, you're going to get six different words for the Word of God. And I looked in the records and I've preached on those before, so we're not going to repeat all of that. The important thing here is notice the way the word Lord is spelled. Isn't that a little small caps thing that English Bible translations do when it's the covenant name of God that the people of Israel became so concerned about violating the commandments that they didn't even pronounce it? And then the Germans thought they had it right when they decided to pronounce it Jehovah, and they were wrong. That's actually not at all right. First of all, there wasn't even a J sound, and second, they've got the vowels wrong. And the best guess that we can give it is that it's something on the order of Yahweh or something of that sort. And we could spend a few hours arguing about proper pronunciations and whether or not you should pronounce the name or whether you should, and and preachers love to do that type of thing, and we're not going to. The important thing to realize is this: throughout all of Scripture, throughout most of the Old Testament, most of the time, when you see the word God, if it's referring to the one true God, it just says the God. More specifically, it's in what's called a plural of majesty, and it actually says the gods, but it's meant to state that God is so big that you can't make him singular. It's like the royal we, except in, highly more elevated. And that is the God, as the great creator and boss of the universe and of the world and such. And then there's also a name for God that is his personal, relational, the fancy term is the covenant name of God. And it's this idea of how did they label God to make sure that you distinguished him from the fact that, well, they've got a God over there, and they've got a God over there, and they've got a God over there. How do we distinguish our God? Now, we as Christians would point out that we serve Jesus because that's a specific name. In the Old Testament, they didn't have a name yet. So what's the name in the Old Testament? And it's that covenant name that gets translated as Lord, like this. You see, there's not just this big impersonal universe that points us to the existence of a God. There's a very personal God who gives us his name as he gives us his word. You see, it's not just the instruction of God which you can then substitute whatever gods you want to, the way Alcoholics Anonymous allows you to select whatever higher power you'd like to have that will help you break your addiction. You see, that's structured in such a way you can pick whatever higher power you'd like to have for your higher power. You can have Captain Kirk from Star Trek be your higher power. And if you just have a generic label for God, in fact, this is what the United States Supreme Court has ruled about why it's okay to leave in God we trust on your on our money, is because, well, you can add what you can have that be whatever God you want it to be. We just it doesn't matter. God can mean anything. Well, maybe it can in the English language. But I will tell you this, Yahweh can't mean just anything in Hebrew. It means the one true God, creator of all that we see, the one who has given us his word, and it's important for us to realize that there is no substitute for the Lord God Almighty. There is no substitute for his word, and he has not left us to simply guess, well, some God somewhere, this is cool. But this God, the one true God, who has given us instruction. And this is not instruction that falls under the take it or leave it type of thing. Maybe you need it, maybe you don't need it. This is not instruction that falls under the hold on to it long enough to pass the test and then you can set it aside. This is instruction that falls under the heading of, do you want to live or do you want to die? It's perfect. The instruction of the Lord is perfect. Not almost perfect. Not good enough for now. Not decent, but a little bit outdated or outmoded, or not quite what we really need for this modern age and all of our new modern sensibilities. And really, it's not quite this for us. And after all, you know, isn't it time to get with the times? But rather, the instruction of the Lord is perfect from the beginning. There may be parts of it we don't understand. There may certainly be parts of it that you don't like, but it doesn't stop it from being perfect. There are no errors. There are no mistakes in what God has instructed you to do. So when God said to love your neighbor as yourself, that's perfect command. That's a perfect piece of instruction. When Jesus then went on to explain who your neighbor was, that's perfect in that instruction. We don't get to go back and then cut in a loophole and say, except I don't like that guy. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy. What God has said about himself and what he has done can be trusted. Did God say he brought the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and put them in a good land, in a fertile land, in a place that they could thrive and grow as a people? He did. So we can trust that. I can go pick 6 books off the shelf at Barnes & Noble that'll tell you that God didn't necessarily do that, but it's okay because it's a cool, inspiring story. That's nonsense. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy. I can go pick up a book in a Christian bookstore that'll tell you that the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is actually a story about the power of sharing, because what Jesus really did is he took the little boy up there and he had this boy, and of course we don't even really know, you know, whether he's Cohen's age or whether he's Brett's age. You know, we just know he's not quite adult enough to have a wife and kids yet, so he may be Brent's age. But that's, you know, seriously, welcome to ancient Israel, guys. That he put that kid up there and said he's going to share his lunch, and then everybody realized that they could go ahead and share, and that if we all share, it's enough. Which may be true overall, that if we all share, we have enough. It is not, however, biblical justification for communism, so you know we can shove that out the window and let it fall to the floor where it belongs, because that's failed every time it's been tried. But the trustworthy testimony of the Lord is that Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000 men along with women and children. And realizing that 5,000 men would have included teenage boys, that tells you it's that much more of a miracle. That it is a miracle that happened. Not an inspiring story. The testimony of the Lord can be trusted. So you want to be wise without having to get into trouble for your own self? There's two useful ways to learn. Experience and other people's experience. Experience means you have to suffer the pain yourself. Other people's experience means you learn from what other people did. So learn from what other people did. Learn from what the disciples learned in those times. Learn from God's testimonies. Learn from what other people have seen God do. Stop believing that only if you know it and only if you've done it is it worth anything. Go pick up a biography and read how God's worked in other people's lives and learn from it. See what God has done. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. Your heart ought to be glad at following what God has commanded that you do. Husbands, that you love your wives as you love yourself. As Christ, or you, husbands, that you love your wives as Christ loved the church. That you love your neighbor as yourself. That you love the Lord your God with all you've got. That ought to make your heart glad, not heavy. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. When's the last time your eyes lit up at the idea you could go tell somebody about Jesus? That'll light your eyes up every time. Hey, I found a lost person. I can go tell them about the Lord. That'll light your day. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. And we always wrestle with the phrase, fear of the Lord. Well, we don't really want people to be scared of God. You ought to be scared of God. He has the power to simply, at a word, snap every last one of us out of existence. It's not an unhealthy thing to fear the power and the righteousness and the majesty of the Lord God Almighty. We are blessed as being part of the family of God, as having been bought by the blood of the Lamb, that fear doesn't have to control us, but it's not a bad thing. And what we ought to do with that fear of the Lord is realize that we've got neighbors that don't have the love of God to separate them from the fear. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. When God said do this, it's reliable that He said to do it. We like to try to find shortcuts, find other ways. But the everlasting word of God is altogether righteous. How desirable is it all? More desirable than gold. More desirable than gold. And of course, at the time, people would have been thinking about the idea of how gold was part of worship, and it was decorated the tabernacle and the temple and the ark and all of that. But I'm going to hit you with something else to keep in mind here. When I was a kid, gold was running somewhere around $300 an ounce. I didn't look it up today, but I know it's way more than that. It's considered the soundest long-term investment. It's so sound of a long-term investment that the United States government won't let you buy too much of your own because the government doesn't want competition and such on having actual sound investments. But that's frequently one of the things that gets shared and gets stated is you want to secure your future, invest in gold. Now, I happen to think a couple other precious metals more useful for your future. Brass, lead, and tin cans of food, but that's a whole other story. It's a different sermon. If we had one more week, we'd get that one too. But we don't. But if you think that precious metals are the security for your future, let me tell you, the ordinances of God are more precious and more valuable. The Word of God is so everlasting and so valuable to you that you ought to be willing to trade whatever security on this earth for your future you think that you have, that you would know and serve and follow the Word of God. You may have 50 pounds of gold buried in your backyard. You should dig it up, sell it, and use it to spread the Word of God to people. Now, do I think you should be completely reckless with your future and not save for your retirement? I'm not saying that. Don't put those words in my mouth, but let me tell you this. Your future is more secure in obeying God than it is in investing in anything. You would be so much better off to invest your life in serving the Lord, in spreading His word, than you would have been if you'd have bought Google at $2 a share or Apple at 10 cents back when it was down. And for those of us who didn't do those things financially, let me tell you this, you can always catch up in following God. And you say, well, you know, I'll never have that, but I've always got the Lord. Because the word of the Lord is everlasting. It should be followed. It is more desirable than an abundance of stocks, bonds, precious metals. In addition, your servant is warned by them. You see trouble? Be warned by the word of the Lord. Let the word cleanse us from what's within us. Let God rule in our hearts. And the closing thought is the one I would want to leave you with, and this is worth being your prayer every day. Don't think that your prayer has to be long, drawn out, extended. But may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May what you say and what you think be acceptable to the Lord. Because if what you say and what you think is acceptable to the Lord, what you do will be. Because your actions are the overflow of your thoughts and your words. God is intimately, deeply, passionately concerned with directing the way that you think about the world around you. We tend to make God's commands entirely about action. Well, I can, as long as I love you, I can still punch you in the nose. If I don't punch you in the nose, I can hate you. No, you got to love somebody. And then you only punch them in the nose if they truly need it. I've got a list if you need help. No. It's about the heart that then the overflow in the actions becomes what we need to have. Let that be your prayer daily. That your words, that your meditation, meditation. Oh, no. Meditation is the stuff that you think about on an ongoing, all the time basis. I'm meditating on this. Meditating. You think about it. From 5:15 till it's over tonight, we should all be thinking, we should all be meditating. Woo, pig, suey. Meditations of our heart are the things that we dwell on. Let they be acceptable to the Lord. Why? Because He is our rock, our firm place, and our Redeemer. Your Redeemer is the one who lifts you up when you fall off your firm place. God is both the one who surrounds us and protects us that we wouldn't need rescued, and rescues us when we fall anyway. How do we know this? Because the everlasting Word of God tells us. What do we have? We have the Word of God. From it we know the love of God. From the Word of God we know the will of God. Let us never neglect the treasure that is what God has given us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. Thank you for your word that teaches us of all these things. Thank you for your creation that reminds us of you and who you are. We ask you, Lord, to draw us near to you. Help us to walk well with Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We come to the time in our service that we call our time.